If I'm a reader, I love to read, but I got to tell you, one of the hardest parts in reading is when I'm reading a story and I come to the end of the story and I so badly want there to be another chapter. I want to know what's happening to those characters. I'm a big Tolkien fan. I'm a big Narnia fan. I love, you know, The Hobbit. I love when there's these multiple books, if you will, in this story. And, okay, I'll tell you this. When I finished The Hobbit and Samwise Gamgee came and he sat down at his table at the end of the whole thing, and he says to his wife, he says, Rosie says, I'm home. That's how that epic ends. And I was a young teenager, and I cried. I cried. I sat there and cried, and I thought, you know, Frodo goes to the West Havens or wherever that's called, you know, and everybody goes back to the thing, and the story is over. There's something so sad about the story being over. This is not the end of the story that he is writing. This is the beginning of a new chapter. It's something to be excited about. So I want to ask you to consider a question with me. What is it that makes us a family? Now, many of you are very spiritual, so you're going to go right to where we should go, and we'll go there in a little bit this morning. You'll go to the Lord's table, you'll go to the cross, you go to the work of Christ, and without question, that's what makes the family of God the family of God. There's a theological foundation, unshakable foundation that makes us the family of God. But what is it that makes us then look like a family as we stand on that foundation in the world, in the location, in the circumstances that he's planted us? Because it's great, and I mean it's great, to sing those songs and to know the foundation that we stand on, to know that my eternity is secure, not because of anything I've done, but because of what Christ has done for me. And I get to spend eternity looking into the face of Jesus, saying, here I am, send me. Tell me what you want me to do. Just don't send me from your presence, because I want to be with you. That's all secure. But the reality is, right now, with that truth in place, the reality is that I am called to be a husband, a father, a grandfather, a friend, a pastor, a community member. I am living my life as a follower of Jesus in real time, as we are. So what is it that makes us look like his family in this day, in this hour, in this time? I got a couple of pictures that are going to show up on the back here, because I want us to think about some things that sometimes we kind of land on, saying this is what it means to look like a family. Some of you know I got Becky and I have five kids. We have three son-in-laws. We hope to have one more son-in-law and one daughter-in-law, God willing. And we've got eight grandkids, and we got two more coming. So that's just the beginning of the story. That's just this chapter. That's the beginning of the chapter. So do we have those pictures? Do we have a picture? So what is it that makes us look like a family? Is it that we all look the same? Because this is my friend Malachi from Kenya, who is my brother. He is a bishop over an area of Africa and a bunch of pastors. And you know what? He's my brother. He's your brother. He is in our family. But we don't look the same. You saw when I wore one of his shirts. He gave me the shirt. Remember, you saw me in a shirt a few weeks ago? Okay, just erase it. You'll never have to see that again. But no. But we don't dress the same. I ate his food when I was there. He would eat my food. But we don't look the same. But can you see the joy on our faces? So it's not that we look the same that makes us a family. What is it that makes us resemble a family? It's we have the same preferences. Look at this next picture. We have the same preferences. I'm sorry, it's small. This is Christmas morning, and this is a horde of my grandkids, and Becky's in there too, and they're all in pajamas. And Becky and I buy pajamas. That's one of the things we do for Christmas. Christmas, we get together, and they get to open that package and have their new pajamas. Do you know what I found? Not one single one of my grandkids has the same preferences when it comes to pajamas. Now, the good news is they're all different sizes, so we can't get into that war and trading and fighting. They're stuck with what they get. But you know what's coming out of their mouth. Thank you. I like his more. Wait a minute. Oh, yeah. And pretty soon they're all like, and then we make them all put them on, and they look at each other, and we go through that, and they're grumpy, and then we give them sugar of some kind, and then that makes them all happy again, and we get back in the picture, and there they are. And then we send them home. It's because we have the same preferences that we resemble one another. No, I don't think that's it at all. I know, maybe it's that we worship in the same physical location. Here's a church in outside of Nairobi in Kiwanji before the service started. Now, it's hard maybe to see. They have a sound system. If you don't have a sound system in Africa, you're not a church. You got to have a sound system. That's required. But the ground is concrete. It's not necessarily clean. The walls are concrete blocks. There's things missing from the windows, so whatever the weather outside is going to be the weather inside. We had a little text thread this morning early. Panic. It was a help on the text thread to the leaders. The lobby air conditioner's not working. It's hot in here. What are we going to do? Because we knew if we walked in here like, oh, this is crazy. How hot it. Well, there's no air conditioning. There's no heater. There's no nothing. There's no fans. If they're fans, they usually don't work. Guess what? The chairs are usually hard plastic. But you know what happens in that place? The family of God worships Jesus. So maybe it's not the physical location, the same being in the same place. Maybe there's something deeper that makes us resemble one another and look like the family of God. Our journey for the next 5 weeks, Pastor Matt and Pastor Jeff and myself, we're going to walk through this over the next 5 weeks, what we sometimes call our essentials. What is it? We're going to say it this way. The essentials, or what it is that makes us look like a family. Because me and my family don't look alike. My friends and brothers and sisters in the body don't look alike. We certainly don't have the same preferences. If I asked you to raise your hand, many of you would raise your hand that this is not the color you would have picked for the chairs. I didn't pick them. Somebody picked them. Somebody who's with Jesus picked them, so he's with Jesus. So you're going to have to wait till you get to heaven to argue with him. It's not the preferences, it's not that we like certain things, and it's not even that we gather in the same physical space. But there is something, right? There has to be something that makes us resemble one another as the family of God, and that's going to be our journey over the next several weeks. And the place that I want to begin is Goldilocks and the Three Bears. So open your Bibles to Goldilocks and the Three Bears. If you have the right translation, you'll find it on page. So I'm reading Goldilocks this week, and it struck me. Here's a family that doesn't agree on anything. Think about it. She comes in, right? Goldilocks comes in, and first she tasted the porridge in the great big bowl, but it was too hot. Then she tried the porridge in the medium-sized bowl, but it was too cold. Then she tasted the porridge in the tiny wee bowl. This is just right. And she ate it all up. You know what happened next, right? She goes and she's looking for a place to take a nap, to sit down or rest. And she sits in the great big chair, but it's too hard. Then she tries the medium-sized chair, but it's too soft. Then she sits in the tiny wee little chair. This is just right, said Goldilocks. And no sooner did she say those words, that crack, the tiny wee little chair broke into bits. So she gets up and she goes upstairs and she is sleepy and she lays down on the first bed she finds. And it's a great big bed, but it was way too... It was big, but it was too hard, right? So then she tries the medium-sized bed, and it was too soft. And so she lays down on the tiny wee bed. This is just right, and the room fell. And in that room, she fell fast asleep. While she's sleeping, what happens? The family comes home. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, because we focus on Goldilocks, right? And she's what we would call today is high maintenance, right? Okay? Turn to your spouse and say, you're high maintenance. Now turn to your spouse and say, I love you. And now turn to your spouse and say, are we still going to have lunch together today? No, I guess everybody say no. She's high maintenance, and we focus on her, but let's not miss there's a family. And the family comes home. The three bears come home, and Papa Bear saw his bowl. He roared, somebody's been eating my porridge. And Mama Bear growled, because that's what moms do. Somebody's been eating my porridge. And the baby bear squeaked, somebody's been eating my porridge, and it's all eaten up. Then they go into the next room, and they notice the same thing, but now the chair's broken. And then they go upstairs, and they look at the beds, and you know how it ends, right? They go into the bedroom, and Papa Bear sees his bed. He roars, somebody's been sleeping in my bed. It's all messed up. And the Mama Bear growled. Again, for emphasis, that's what moms do. Somebody's been sleeping in my bed. And Baby Bear squeaks, somebody's been sleeping in my bed, and there she is. I don't know why I sound like Mr. Bill. If you're old enough to know who Mr. Bill is... If you're not, ask somebody who's older and they'll tell you who Mr. Bill is. But here's the point. Do you realize this family, they didn't agree on anything. They didn't agree on the temperature or the texture of the porridge. They didn't agree on what chair was the right chair to sit in. And they certainly didn't agree on how the bed should feel. And yet, they were a family. So maybe we're looking in the wrong place. What is it that is going to make us resemble God's family? I want to start for serious. I want to start in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. And And I have a video. Some of you will recognize this video. Can we show the video? Just a few seconds. Watch this.
This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient path. Ask where the good way is and walk in it. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient path. Ask where the good way is and walk in it.
Thank you. Stand
at the crossroads and look.
Stand at the crossroads and look. Anybody know who that is? That's Pastor Bob Fleener, right? That was at the 50th anniversary of the Church on Cyprus. And I don't claim to be prophetic of sorts, but I found it really interesting. Where's Dick Leeson? He loaned me a thank you. I found it really interesting. I'm watching that. I told him I'm watching at night. I'm at my desk in my room, and Becky's on the desk. On the desk. She wasn't on the desk. Can we delete that from the video, please? The streaming. Oh, it's live streaming. We're in trouble. She was on the bed doing something on her iPad, and she goes, "What is that?" Because she hears these words, and if you don't know, this is the theme verse of this particular body, Crossroads. This instruction, this invitation by Jehovah to stand at the crossroads, to stand in the moment that you are at a pathway where there's different directions that you can take. And to hear Pastor Bob Fleener at that 50th anniversary saying, "Church on Cyprus, this is what you need to do. You need to stand at the crossroads." And here we are 19 years later. I want to suggest to you that this is the beginning point of understanding what makes us look like a church family. It's responding to this invitation that Jehovah gives us in Jeremiah 16. This is what the Lord says. Does that phrase carry any weight for you? Come on now. I'll let you catch up if you're still, you know, looking at the hairstyles and the clothing at the video. Does it mean something to you when you read on a piece of paper, when you open God's word and you see this phrase, "This is what the Lord says"? Does that make us pause? Does that make us just pause for a second and say, "Okay, this is what the Lord says"? This is even more important than E.F. Hutton. Again, if you don't know who E.F. Hutton is, then, you know, ask somebody who's older, right? When E.F. Hutton speaks, you remember the commercials, the whole restaurant? When the Lord says something, when God speaks, shouldn't the family of God pause and say, "Okay, what is he going to say?" This is what the Lord says. Stand. Stand at the crossroads. Don't sit. Don't crawl. Don't lounge. Stand at the crossroads. Take a look at where you're at. The moment in life that you're at. Whatever the decision is, whatever the moment is, take a look and do this. Ask for the ancient path. Ask what has come before between God and his people. You get that? What has come before me between God and his people? I can go all the way back to Genesis, can I not? And see what has transpired between God and his creation, and I can just walk page by page so that wherever I'm at in my life, in my time, in this case 2019, there has been much that has come before me. And he says, I want you to stand, I want you to look, and I want you to ask about the ancient paths. Now, this is, I think, takes on a significance for us in ways that it hasn't before for us in our culture, because there's a couple of things that are at work. One, we don't value age and wisdom. We value youth, being young, looking young. Come on. It's so interesting when I go to Africa, because the elder, and I don't mean an elder in a church, you know, 2 Timothy 3. I'm talking about people that are older within a village, within a family, within a community. They are seen as sources of wisdom and stability to learn from. We don't value that in our culture. We're fighting against that all the time, right? There's a breakdown between generations. And we struggle with looking to the past and saying there's anything there for us. Because, I mean, let's just be honest. Times are different than they've ever been before, right? Come on. You're telling me God saw this? You're telling me that God understood what 2019 in Northern California would... Really? You think he'd understood what was happening, and he saw it come, the culture, the school, the politics? He saw that. You really think he saw all of that coming, and he didn't go, "Ah, I don't know what to do"? So we look to the past and say, "Well, yeah, but that doesn't apply." And here we see God saying to the people of Jeremiah's day, who was more than 2,000, 2,500 years ago, saying, "Look back, ask, inquire, explore the ancient paths, and do this, ask where the good way is. Ask where the good way is. And then what do, God? You get your answer. You've looked to his word. You've looked to other people. You've looked to those who have run around the track a few times. You seek godly counsel. And you get an answer. What do? What does it say? Walk. Stop standing now and walk in it. And here's the outcome. You will find rest for your souls. I wish I could just spend the rest of our time together on this idea of rest for our souls. Because I know I'm older, and some of you already go, yeah, because you're an old guy now, and old people say things like this. You know, life just goes faster and faster. You know, we have all these things that we say. Right, Mark? We do. We just, and our kids roll their eyes, and they go, Dad, you know. And now I got grandkids going, Papa, really? You know, so I know I sound like an old man, but I'll just say it anyways, because I believe it's true. And if we can get younger people, if we can all be on the same page, praise God. The most important thing I believe that we need in life on a day-to-day basis is peace or rest for your souls. If you're looking for rest for your body, forget it, because you're going to have to move somebody on a Saturday and your legs are going to be sore, or you're not going to, where's Nate? You're not going to be able to sit in the chair because your back hurts, and you're going to complain to Pastor Kurt because, man, I can't believe I'm so sore. Well, you know, welcome to the club. You know, this is going to be tired. This is going to be worn out. Life is going to be challenging. The challenges are, they're not going to stop coming. The culture is not going to conform to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is in place, given to the body of Christ to, by force, if necessary, march forward, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Jesus wins. Do you believe that? He wins. But life on this planet, in the time that he has us here, is going to be filled with challenges. This is not saying life's going to be easy, your bank account's going to be full, relationships are all going to be easy, health is going to last, good health will last forever. He says you get rest for your souls. Jesus called it peace. In spite of everything that's going on around you, this is what makes us look like the family of God. We are at peace with who? With God and I can say with full sincerity and conviction that the thing I value more than anything else in this life at this point in my life is peace with God and peace with my family and my friends, with the people of God. When there's not peace, life is miserable. It just is. Everything about it. Everything that was good gets flushed away. You know? I mean, I've had it happen so many times where something good happens and the lack of peace just overshadows everything else. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. I want to suggest that what makes us look like a family in here, in this place, and in our small groups, and in children and youth, and with prayer times together, and even moving someone in our family, what is going to make us look like a family, like we resemble one another, is if we are people of peace, people who are living with a rest for our souls that's being poured into us, because we are taking seriously, thus saith the Lord. Can we amen that? Can we grab a hold of that? We look like each other when we are people of peace. Why is this talked about all through Scripture? Why does Jesus make a big deal of it? Because he knows that this world and this life, this body, relationships, are going to just chip away at that peace. And then we're going to do things to destroy that peace as well. Can we just be honest? Right? I can say something out of my mouth on any given morning. I don't even know where my wife is. Where is she? Is she here? Oh, right there. Oh, she's hiding behind Dick. Okay. You can ask her. In 3 seconds, I can make the whole day just kind of a disaster. A bunch of women said amen. You know, by what I say, by what I do. So peace is going to be chipped away. Things are going to happen. We're going to say things. What's going to make us resemble one another, the family of God, is that we are people who are following God's instructions so that we are finding rest for our souls. And nobody is exempt. There's not one of us that is exempt from this need to have peace or rest for our souls. I want to bring this current. I want to bring this up to where we are today as the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the family of God, the church. I thought a lot this week about God's plan. And we've been thinking about it for several months, God's plan. Anybody else? I mean, what is God's plan? I mean, did anybody see this coming? What's happening for these two churches? I didn't see this coming. And honestly, there were people along the way, I said earlier, that said this can't happen. And so, God, what is your plan and what is your vision for the church? And I've told several people, here's how unspiritual I am. My prayer has been over the last several months, I've said, God, would you just throw a wrench in the gears? Would you just throw a wrench in the gears? Because every time we come to something, you seem to just provide and you navigate and you're connecting, you're communicating, you're leading, you're providing. And I really want to know what your plan is. Anybody else think that way?
Yes.
Okay, good. We're not alone. I really want to know. If I showed you my calendar, I showed you my phone, it's probably 2 years out. Things are on there. Just, I want to know. I need to know what the plan is. God, would you tell me what your plan is? And if this is not your plan, I don't know how else to pray other than I'm just going to ask you to throw a wrench in the gears. And guess what? God did not throw a wrench in the gears. Instead, he kept pointing me back to what I already know, what I already knew, and that is God does have a plan. God does have a plan for his church. Now, some of you need to hear this next statement, and this is why you're here this morning. This is going to hold you over till next week. Jesus has a good plan for his church, and it is intact. It is not threatened by anything that man does. It's not threatened by who's in the White House or who's in what side of the aisle is in control. His plan for the church is not threatened by what is taught at, not William Jessup, but universities across this land that don't believe God exists. And our young people are going to these universities, generation after generation, and they're teaching them things that are in direct contrast to who God is and his plan. But you know what? It does not threaten his plan. 2008, remember what happened in 2008? We have short memories, huh? You don't remember what happened to your retirement account or the value of your home or your neighbors or your family members? Did it threaten God's plan? No, it didn't. Okay, I'm going to go old again. How many remember Y2K? Did that threaten God's plan? We were told it would, right? I mean, this is the end of everything we know. Can the leaders of California threaten God's plan? Does it feel like it sometimes? It does, right? It does. But what's going to make us look like a family if we are these people of peace, these people that are finding rest for our souls because we're convinced that God has a plan for his church, that plan is good, and nothing is going to shake it. Nothing is going to threaten it. We read these words in Acts chapter 2. Let's go back just for a minute. Let's reminisce to the very first steps of the church. I don't know about you. I don't know your circumstances, but in my life, it seems like every year there's another grandkid that's learning how to walk, and right now it's Cobain, and he's this tiny little guy, and he's learning how to walk, and it just amazes me. Yesterday he was at my house. I don't know why I was watching him, but I was watching him. They usually don't trust me, but somehow that worked out where they had to, and so I'm watching him, and you know he's walking around, I'll try a little bit, but you know, it's just kind of that, you know, like, you know, and every once in a while he's like, he would like, hey, how am I doing, you know, and then he would like kind of go back to his thing, he'd fall, he'd crash, you know, he's just taking these first steps, and every step is like an adventure, every step is like this joyful experience, and we read that experience for the church in Acts 2. It says, those who accepted his message, Peter had just preached, were baptized. And that day, 3,000 people were added to the body of Christ. What did they do? As a leader, and the other leaders here in the church are thinking, that's chaos. What are you going to do with 3,000 new believers? What are we going to do? Here's what they did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Keep count with me. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And don't miss that. These new believers, their first steps, coming together, small groups, large groups, the church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. worship and to prayer. A few verses later, it says they devoted themselves every day. All right, you complainers, listen to this. They devoted themselves to meeting together every day. I remember, and I'm going to go old again. I keep going old today, this morning. How many of you remember Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night was like, right? I mean, and if you didn't show up, you know, right? I was on staff, so I had to. They devoted themselves to meeting. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together. In the temple complex, they broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful, humble attitude. We have a potluck next week. We better see a lot of people eating food with joyful, humble attitudes. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. Don't miss that last little phrase, the power of those first baby steps of the church. What was it that made them look different than everything around them? They were in a very religious culture, were they not? Whether it was Rome and all the gods that they worshiped, or the Jewish heritage and the temple, talks about the temple, worship, religious stuff was present every step of every day. What made the body of Christ look like a family? I suggest to you, it's what is recorded for us, that they devoted themselves. Literally means to give yourself to something repeatedly. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the word of God, to the fellowship. That's where the word here is koinonia, taking care of one another. You can read about it in chapter 4. The breaking of bread, worshiping him, coming to the Lord's table, and praying. So it's not that we look the same. It's not that we meet in the same place. It's not that we have the same preferences. What's going to make us look like the family of God here together and when we go from this place? What's the resemblance that we share with one another? It's that we are devoted to the same four things. We're devoted to God's word. You're here this morning. Now, I'm not naive enough to think that you came to hear me, but I hope you came to hear this. I mean that. You'll hear different human voices up here speaking on this platform, but you will always hear this. If you're listening to the Spirit of God, you're going to hear this. This is the apostles' teaching that has been preserved for us. And you will come, be invited as a follower of Jesus to come to the Lord's table. And you'll be asked to show up on a Saturday and to move, help somebody move, or to supply a meal for someone, or just notice that somebody's not being talked to, or maybe when we come to the Lord's table, somebody has a physical need that is keeping them from coming, and so you walk over and you meet that need. You following me? That's koinonia. When you go to the sides of the room and somebody prays for you, that's fellowship. When you sit in a small group this morning at 9 o'clock with Joe leading a small group, and you share together your life, and you study God's word together. Joe, is that koinonia? Absolutely. He had to think about it. They devoted themselves, and they devoted themselves to prayer. God forgive us that sometimes we pray so much. I pray every meal. Oh, I forgot to pray. If they have one more of these Wednesday night prayer meetings. Don't they know that's old school? We don't do that anymore. What makes us look like a family is our devotion to the same things that made this original the baby church look like a family. Let me just suggest a couple of things in the next few minutes. I have a few minutes left. This plan that God has for the church, this plan that we see beginning to unfold in Acts chapter 2, is found throughout the pages of our new covenant, the New Testament. And I want to just mention a couple of key pieces of it, because we need to be reminded that God's plan is good. God's plan is relevant. You know what that word means? Relevant. It still applies today. We can call it old-fashioned. We can call it whatever we want, but we better make sure we call it relevant because it still is meaningful today. And here's what it looks like. His vision for the church is built upon a command. You remember his command? Remember when he was asked what the most important commandment was? We've just gone through 1 John. 1 John was there. He heard Jesus say that the most important command is to love God with all that you are, and he borrowed from Deuteronomy. And then he adds a second one that says the second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. And Joe, where does that come from? Leviticus. Jesus quote, man, Jesus really knew the Old Testament, didn't he? He gives us this command, and John reinforces it in 1 John, that the most important thing you do with your life is that you love God and you love the person that's sitting next to you on both sides. Yes, both sides of you. And on both sides of the fence and both sides of the cubicle. Oh, I'm going to go here, but parents in all the rooms in your house. The 13-year-old and the 2-year-old. Love God and love people. I love this in John 14. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Oh, Jesus, you're so oversimplifying it. That's what he says. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. His vision for the church is built upon a command. It's also anchored to a message, and we don't have time to walk through this like we should, but I need to mention this because I never want to assume that even within the walls of a church that I want to make sure we understand what the message is. Because let's just be real, let's be honest, we as a church, the church, have really struggled with borrowing from the culture and buying into what the culture tells us makes us relevant. And we don't get our relevancy, we don't get our command, and we don't get our commission, and we don't get our message from the culture. We need to love the culture, we need to love the people in our world. That's commanded, that's the command. But we don't get our message from our culture, from our politicians, from the university, from where we get it, from God's word. In Romans 10, Paul says, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. You're rescued from the power and penalty of sin. Oh, 2 Corinthians 5 is such a convicting passage. He says this message that's gone out has been given to the church. All this is from God. And God has been reconciling us, people, his creation, to himself through Christ. And in that process, those that he reconciles, he gives those reconciled people the message of reconciliation. He didn't reconcile me and make me right with him just so I'd have a great retirement plan in heaven. Being reconciled to God comes with a responsibility to carry this message of reconciliation to others. Listen to how he says it in verse 20. He's committed to us the message of reconciliation. So what does that mean? It means we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Church, that's what's going to make us look like a family. Who are you and I an ambassador for? Are you an ambassador for your company or for a retirement plan or for a certain make of car, like Ford? Are you an ambassador for the Giants? Are you ambassador for a parenting technique? Are you an ambassador for a certain form of government or a party within the government? Or are you and I an ambassador for Jesus Christ? That's what's going to make us look like a family. We have this message. First, Romans 1. If you ever get an email from Pastor Matt, this is his life verse on almost every email that I've ever seen from him. I am not ashamed of the gospel, of the message, the good news, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First the Jew, then the Gentile. Boy, so much of the body of Christ, those who claim the name of Jesus, have walked away, moved away, slid away, drifted away from that claim. The power of transformation comes through the gospel. And what's going to make us look like a family is what's coming out of our mouth, in here, and everywhere we go. I'm going to stop there. I want to talk about our commission in this part of God's plan, but I'm going to pick that up next week. I promise I'll get through what I need to get through, so I don't mess up those who pick up the next piece. Let's stop there, okay? And let's do this. Is it okay if I take a drink? I don't want to make you jealous that, you know, grande no water chai, I'm just telling you. One of the best things on the planet. Maybe one of the most powerful pictures of how we resemble one another is when we devote ourselves to one of those four devotions in Acts 2, and that's breaking bread together. Now, we miss out on some of the significance because our culture is different. In that day when you were in somebody's home, even if you were an enemy and you broke bread together, you were safe in the home as long as you were in the home. Even if you're an enemy, if they offered you, the host offered you food and you broke bread, you shared a meal together, you were safe. Jesus takes the Passover that the Jewish people understood as a powerful picture of Jehovah's devotion and commitment to him, to them, and his willingness to sacrifice in order for them to be identified as his people. And he takes that powerful meal they shared together once a year, Passover, and as they broke bread and they drank of the cup, Jesus said, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you." And I'm Peter. Okay, I'm just going to tell you, I'm Peter. So I'm going, what? I thought Sarah made those flatbreads last night. I don't. What do you mean? "And this cup is my blood, which is poured out for you." What? I thought that was some of the wine he Jesus. What? That's me. It's just me. And I'm like, oh, I'm so distracted, Jesus. I'm trying to remember the Passover. And he just says, no. Don't miss this. And they experienced that together. Paul wasn't there. The Apostle Paul wasn't there. So Jesus, at some point, gave it to him. And we read about it in 1 Corinthians 11. He said, "The same thing that I received from God, I'm giving to you." See, God had to come. Jesus had to come to Paul and say, "Hey, here's what happened in that upper room, and here's what it means." And so then Paul says the same thing. He says, that night with his disciples, he took the bread and he broke it and he handed it to them and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. And this cup that contains the fruit of the vine, this is my blood, which is poured out for you." And Paul said, he told me that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do something. Let me just paraphrase. We make ourselves look like the body of Christ is what we do. It's the body of Christ coming to the body of Christ. And when we come and we line up here and we take, we look like one family. That's what this is for. It's for those who have put their faith in Jesus and said, "Yes, Jesus, I'm grasping on to what you did on the cross for me. And by faith, I know that you love me and that I'm good with the Father because of what you did in taking my place. And I need to remember that." And can I suggest that we need to remember this? Maybe every week we need to remember what makes us look like the family of God. It's that we've all come to oneness and rightness with God the same exact way. Right? Come on. We all get there. We have our preferences and all that kind of stuff, but we come to oneness with the Father the same way, through the body and the blood of Christ. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take communion. We're going to come to the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper together. Some music is going to be playing, and you're going to have a few minutes to get up from where you are, and there's four tables. You can go to any of those tables, and you'll find the bread and the cup. I want to encourage you, if there's somebody just next to you, maybe you don't know them, we're not going to be offended, right? We're not going to be offended if someone says, "Hey, do you need any help?" Or, just if you go, "I don't need any help," let's not be offended. Let's just love each other. Let's just make sure everybody who wants to participate can come to the Lord's table. Because here's what we're doing. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, when we do this, we remember him, right? "Do this as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And when we do it, we proclaim his death." What does that mean? It means it's his body. It means it's done. It's finished. It's good enough. When I take that element, I'm proclaiming that that's it. It's not about me being good enough. We proclaim his death, and we proclaim his death till he dies. Oh, isn't his plan good? Isn't his vision for the church intact?
Yes.
Amen. Would you join me in prayer? And Josh, would you just lead us in with the keyboard, and you're going to be invited to the table as the music plays. Don't tarry. We'll do this together for a few minutes, and then we're going to sing a chorus. Father, would you open up our eyes to the truth, to the depth, to the width, the breadth, the height of your love for us, for your son's body, for the church, the bride. And may each and every one of us come to the table if we've put our faith in Jesus. May we come humbly. May we come with gratitude. May we come holy, embracing your grace and your forgiveness. Because we need to remember that we are your body, Jesus. We need to remember that your plan for the church is good. In Jesus' name, amen.